Yesterday I had to come back up here. It was late in the evening, probably about 8:30, I guess I got here. I had left my iPad here from Wednesday night, so I had to go home so I could make sure I could upload what we had for our Bible ed this morning. It's not necessarily the most convenient time because Saturday evenings are pretty pressed for me all day Saturday getting ready for Sunday. But actually, I think the Lord in His providence had a purpose for it. Because coming up here, I was in the, what we would call now, I guess, our fellowship area, our Bible ed area, and I got my iPad, and just for a moment, I thought, you know, I'm going to walk in the sanctuary. And there was no lights, but the light was kind of coming through the windows, and I just thought how sacred this place is. Now, I know that today we have a lot of emphasis saying, well, the church is not the building, and the people are the church, and all of that, but I also know that there's something unique about a place where people gather to worship. And there seems to be a disinterest in that today. The architecture, how things are presented, even how things look, affect us. We're people. We understand that. And I thought, you know, even though we would not say that the mortar and the brick and the sheetrock and the carpet are holy, but your presence here makes it holy. The Bible even says that whenever an unbeliever has a believing partner, that unbelieving partner and that unbelieving marriage where that unbelieving partner is sanctified by the believer that's there. So something unique happens whenever you bring the people of God together in a place where they all affirm Christ and love Him and worship Him. And I truly believe this is a very sanctified, holy place. And it should be that way. And we should regard it that way. And I think it's important for us to realize that whenever we come to worship together, this is not something that should be taken lightly. In fact, it is the most important thing that you can do in your life is to come into the presence of God in worship with the corporate body of Christ. So we should take it seriously. So sometimes, you know, I would encourage you just to set aside your iPhone or other devices you may have that may distract you. Now, if you're using it for the Bible, I understand that. That's okay. But don't get distracted. Pay attention to the time in worship. It's critical. It's important. I would encourage you with that. But this morning, guess what we do? We turn our attention back to the Gospel of John. We go back to John chapter 8, where we pick up where we've been studying for this for some time. I know we've been away from it for a number of weeks. So I want you to just take your attention now and look at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. But we're actually going to read verse 53 of chapter 7 to begin with. And I would like to share with you this morning, in the time we have left, on the topic of grace greater than all of our sin. This is a very familiar passage to all of us. In fact, it is the story of Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees with a woman caught in adultery. The lines that are given in this passage are familiar to most. In fact, many who are unbelieving and not even part of the church recognize this story. If you were able years ago now to watch the movie The Passion that was directed and produced by Mel Gibson, you probably remember that was a flashback in there. Nothing was said, but there was a flashback in the movie about the time whenever this story talks about Jesus confronting the Pharisees and the woman caught in adultery. Let me read what it says, and then we're going to consider the text this morning. The Bible says in John chapter 7, verse 53, "And everyone went out to his own house." Now chapter 8. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came with him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might find something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said, "Does anyone accuse you? Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There's no one, Lord." And he said, "Neither then do I accuse you. You are not condemned. Go and sin no more." Whenever we talk about this passage, I think most of us are aware of this because we have study Bibles. And study Bibles are a good thing, and I encourage them, but sometimes they're a bad thing. Because as a pastor, you know, I have an obligation to make sure that I'm accurate with the interpretation of the Word of God. So people who are studying their scriptures and have their study Bibles are often looking at footnotes and reading parallel passages and making sure that the pastor is right on target with what he has to say. And that is a good thing. But also today, because of the modern versions of the translations of Scripture, we also have notations that there are certain parts of the Scripture that may not be in what they call the earlier manuscripts. If you have an ESV, you'll probably note in your translation of the Bible that it will have the whole passage that I just read to you in brackets, making it indicate that it was not part of the original manuscripts or the earlier manuscripts. There are actually some translations that are on the production schedule to be produced and are going to leave this entire passage out. Others have made them a footnote. Others have said very vehemently that they should be in. You may not be aware of this, but if you've been around for some time as a believer, you probably know that there has been an ongoing battle about the versions of the Bible. There have been those who have held staunchly to a certain version, particularly the Authorized King James Version. There have been churches that have actually built their entire ministries based upon that. And sadly, there have been ministries that have divided over those issues. Churches have split over what version of the Bible they were to use. So I'm fully aware of all of that, but I'm also fully aware of the reality that our Bibles, just to give you a brief history of the origination of our scriptures, the Bible comes originally in a different language. The New Testament was written in Greek, particularly Koine Greek, which is the common Greek language. It's different than classical Greek in that sense. It was the Greek language of the common people. But the Old Testament was also written in a different language. It was written in Hebrew and some parts Aramaic. So whenever we think about our Bibles, they are translated from original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic text. This is not something that's easy to deal with because you're talking about an entire field of science where men have really delved into this subject of trying to make sure that we have an accurate representation of the Bible in our hands. The original languages that the Bible was written in produced what we call original autographs. They were and would be the original letters that the apostles wrote or the prophets wrote. Those are called the original autographs. We do not have any of those copies at all. We have copies of copies. So in other words, we don't have the original letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. We don't have the original letter that John wrote or the original letter that Peter wrote or even Isaiah. But we have copies of those things. And I think there's a reason in God's providence that he did so. Because could you imagine just for a moment that if someone actually had a real, literal copy of the Apostle Paul's book of Romans? Well, what would happen is this. It would be placed in some church somewhere. It would be encased in glass. And before long, people would come and worship it. They would bow down to it and offer whatever they wanted to offer to it. Because we would be so enamored and so amazed at the reality, this was the actual words that the Apostle Paul wrote, and these are the very ones that the Spirit of God inspired that were written down. Just to give you a little idea about that, you know, even some of the earlier printings of the Bible, like for instance, the Gutenberg Bible that was produced by the movable type off the Gutenberg Press. An original Gutenberg Bible a couple of years ago was sold for $4.9 million. So you can just imagine if someone were to have an original copy of Paul or Peter or John or Isaiah or Jeremiah. or even Moses, as far as that is concerned. So we have to understand that what we have in our possession today, what scholars have in their possession, and what has been digitized today because of computers, are copies of the original. And we have thousands of copies of the original text. But it's not that easy. It's just not quite that simple. You need to know that as far as the amount that we have, we really have about 24,000 copies of manuscripts, but they're not all Greek. Some are Latin, some are Syriac, some are Slavic, some are Ethiopian, some are Armenian. But of the Greek manuscripts, we have about 5,800 manuscripts, or parts of manuscripts. So we have an abundance of information out there to choose from to make sure that we have the accurate text in our hands. And the reason why I bring this up is because whenever you address a passage like we have here this morning, you have to ask yourself a question: should it be in the Bible or should it not? There are those that say that it should not. There are those that are scholars who would say that, you know, that is not, it does not have the original autographed support, therefore we should not have it in our Bibles. And there is evidence to support that view. But before we go there, let me share with you this. It is important for you to know that we have a lot of evidence that we have an accurate text. For instance, whenever you think about historic text as far as the history of the world is concerned, the Bible has more support than any other historic event ever. You go back as far as like Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are 10 existing manuscripts that were supposedly composed between 58 and 50 BC, but the only copies we have are as early as 10th century or later. When you think about Livy's Roman History, that was written supposedly around the time of Christ, we have 20 copies of that, but they were actually found and are supported to be much later than the event. Then you have Tacitus' Histories and Annals, which is composed about 100 AD, but the earliest manuscripts we can find of those, and there's only two, were the 9th and the 11th century. But whenever you come to the Bible, when you think about the historicity and the support of the text of the Bible, you find that there are thousands of copies of manuscripts and part of manuscripts that go all the way back to the 1st century. You compare the manuscripts that we have with the historicity of other events, and you'll find out that the numbers that we have greatly, monumentally outdo as far as support of the event is concerned. The numbers that I have are given to us from the New Testament textual research in Germany, which tell us this, that we have 322 what they call unsealed manuscripts, which are manuscripts that have capital letters in Greek. We have 2,907 minuscule manuscripts that are using small case letter Greeks, Greek language. We have 2,445 lectionary portions, which were used in churches and schools during those days and years. Larger parts of manuscripts. We have 127 papyri manuscripts, which total 5,801 Greek manuscripts or parts of manuscripts. Now, with all of those manuscripts, you would think, well, that's wonderful, that's great. Well, it's great in one way, and it's bad in another. Because with all of the manuscripts, you get problems. Because you have to understand that those who wrote down and copied the Greek manuscripts, most of them did not copy them as carefully as those of the Masoretic text or the Hebrew text. You can go back and you can listen and read what D.A. Carson talks about with the Hebrew text, and you'll find that those who copied the Hebrew Old Testament were very meticulous in how they copied it. They would count letters. They would count the center letter of the Old Testament and count backwards to make sure that they had everything absolutely accurate. But whenever the Greek went out, or the Greek manuscripts went out, and the copies went out, you had not only scribes copying the Greek manuscripts, but sometimes you may have had common people copying the Greek manuscripts. And sometimes they were copied accurately, and sometimes they weren't copied so accurately. Now, when I talk about inaccuracies in the copies of the manuscripts, I'm not talking about errors in theology. We're talking about a misspelled word, or maybe a he or a him. They're very, very small. They're called variants in the Greek manuscript. And whenever you think about that, whenever you have a lot of manuscripts, it's a lot easier to get back to the original text than it is just to have, say, two. For instance, if you were to have just two Greek manuscripts, and that's all you had, and one Greek manuscript had the passage that I read to you earlier in John 8, but the other Greek manuscript did not have it, well, there's a 50-50 chance it was in it. But if you have 5,801 manuscripts, and the majority of them have it, or the majority of them don't have it, then you have a better chance of arriving at what the original intent of the author was whenever he wrote down these texts. Now, whenever I say these things, I know that some of us think, well, are you trying to attack our Bible? Absolutely not. Because I believe the Word of God wholeheartedly and completely. But I also know that there is a science called textual criticism. Some call it lower criticism as opposed to higher criticism. Higher criticism would be liberalism. Lower criticism would be the science of determining what the text actually says. And it's not as easy as it sounds, because you have to understand these are handwritten documents on very old pieces of paper or parchment. And it's not so easy. It would be like you and I, all of us in here, writing down one particular paragraph. Every one of us have a different handwriting, and every one of us getting it exactly right. Now, with that said, you need to understand, even as F.F. Bruce said, if the great number of manuscripts increases, the number of scribal errors also increase. But with the amount of scribal errors also gives us a larger majority of recovering the exact original wording of the text. You need to also note that there is no doctrine in Scripture at all, not one, not even a hint of one, that is affected by this. Not one. Again, Bruce says, the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of the historicity or the facts of the Christian faith and practice. Nothing at all. And you need to also note that with this understood, it is important to keep in perspective the fact that only a very small part of all of the New Testament is in question. There is the text that we have here in John chapter 8. There's another portion, a larger portion at the end of Mark chapter 16, where some say it is supposed to be part of the text. Others say it is not supposed to be a part of the text. So, with that said, what is a preacher to do? What am I to do with the text? Well, I could be like some who have actually skipped it and moved on to another passage. And they say that there's reason to do that, because they would say that in the earliest manuscripts, this account does not occur. However, I would add this, just as my own personal thought, we don't have all of the manuscripts that were written. Therefore, to assume that it is not there is to assume that we have all of the manuscripts. We only actually have a very small percentage of the manuscripts that were written at that time. Many of them were destroyed and burned through different periods of persecution. So I don't necessarily hold to that argument. Just because I don't have it in the original, earliest manuscripts doesn't necessarily move me. There are others also who say that this particular part in John 8, you'll find in some manuscripts, moves around in the text. Like, for instance, some manuscripts have it after verse 36, some have it after verse 44, some have it after verse 52, and some have it even as far as John chapter 21, verse 25, and some manuscripts have this same text in Luke 21, 38. And some see that because it moved around, it does not give it historicity or credibility. James White said this, such moving about by a body of a text is plain evidence of its later origin and the attempt on the part of the scribes to find a place where it fits. Then you also have the argument that no Greek church father comments on the passage until the 12th century. In other words, if you're looking for a commentary before the 12th century on this passage, you're not going to find one. But even D.A. Carson, the no doubt clearly one of the greatest scholars about the New Testament, said this, that he still believes, even though there may not necessarily be credible historic textual evidence that it was there, he still believes that it was a piece of oral tradition that circulated in the parts of the Western Church and probably did occur in the life of Christ. Now, I could go on and on and on with this, and I know probably many of you will think, you know what, I need to go somewhere and just have a quiet time, because this is tough. But you need to know this. Ultimately, here's where I stand on this. God providentially controls everything. So with that said, I have absolutely no problem with this text being in the Bible and being just as authoritative. Now, I know I depart from John Piper, and I know I depart from John MacArthur, and I depart from D.A. Carson, and I depart from a number of others on this issue. But just because we may not have, you know, some of these texts in the original earliest manuscripts does not necessarily mean that they weren't there, because there's many others there too that we don't have. So I would say this: since this text does not in any way conflict with any theology in the Word of God or any character of Christ, I would be more apt to believe it's part of the text of Scripture. Also, I believe because of the way the text reads and because of what is said in the text, it would be more likely that this was originally part of the Bible or what Jesus had given in his ministry than unlike it, because men are most likely to give an excuse for what is going on here rather than to have Jesus stoop down in the sand and say nothing. It seems like it's more characteristic of Christ to do this. So you may differ with me on that, and that's perfectly fine. But as a pastor and as a preacher, I have an obligation to preach it. So with that said, I'm going to preach it. Just to let you know, I need to do this because you need to know. I know you have study Bibles, and some of you read deeper than even I do on some of these issues, so I want you to know that. And I have other notes that you could read if you'd like to go into that. And there's more books you can read on it and more study guides you can go through to find out more information about that. But just for a moment, let's go through this and say this. If it is indeed supposed to be part of the text of Scripture, then so be it. It is authoritative and we accept it as so. If you, sitting here today, believe that the preponderance of evidence is that it should not be part of your Bible, then understand this. There are principles found in this text that are clearly supported and taught through the rest of Scripture and are just as authoritative. And I will let you, whenever you finally get to heaven, deal with that question with God as to whether it was supposed to be there or not. All right? So as we look at the text, we're going to consider this. First, the place of Jesus. Secondly, the priority of Jesus. Third, the plot of Jesus. And fourth, the passion of Jesus. With that said, let's start in verse 53. Verse 53. It says, "And everyone went to his own house." We start there because, again, this is one of the texts that where they believe it should have started actually in verse 53 instead of chapter 8, verse 1. So, "And everyone went to their house," following what Jesus had already said after the Feast of Tabernacles, or during the Feast of Tabernacles. "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, we've already noted this before, so I just want to make just a quick allusion to it because it is important to understand this. Whenever Jesus came to this planet, whenever the incarnation occurred, he did not come here to build bigger houses and have better things. He came here in what we call the humiliation. Theologians call it the kenosis, or the self-emptying of Christ. He came here and he set aside his own glory, his own provision, his own priority in heaven, his own protection, if you will, his own personal comfort in heaven, and came to this earth to die upon a cross. As we noted last week, even in the sermon that I preached in Matthew 8:20, the Bible says that Jesus said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus did not even possess a home. He did not possess a place to go. We note from Scripture that many times he would stay with his friends, and one of his best friends was, you know, Lazarus, and he would stay there with them. And then there were other times that we note from Scripture that he would actually go to the Mount of Olives and sleep on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus came in a state, if you will, of humiliation. He had no place to call home, if you would call it home like we do today. So we learn a great deal about that. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where the Bible tells us, in response to what the Bible says in Philippians 2, 1 and following, it says that we are to have the same mind in us that was in Christ, that he humbled himself. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a doulos. That's the Greek word for slave. "And he was made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Even early on in his birth, in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says that whenever Jesus was born, they wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. He didn't even have a place to be born. He came having and owning nothing, and at the same time owned everything. It's an amazing thought. There you have the great glorious God of heaven who descends down from heaven to earth. Yet he does not do like many of these so-called prosperity preachers today who build up wealth and houses and cars and all the things that the world has to offer. He came for one purpose and one purpose only, and that moves us to our second point, the priority of Jesus. The priority of Jesus is found in verse 2 of John chapter 8, where it says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." This was the customary practice of Christ. This is what he did. You find that the Bible tells us in Luke 19:10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, and in the seeking and the saving, he would always be teaching and preaching. That's what he was about. That was his priority. In Matthew 4:23, the Bible says that he went throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 5:2, it says, "Whenever he sat upon the mount there, that he opened his mouth and began to teach." In Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew 11:1, it says, "When Jesus had finished giving the instructions to the 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities." Matthew 13:54, "He came to his hometown and began teaching in their synagogues." Matthew 21:23, it says, "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching." This was the priority of Christ. He taught the Word of God. He taught the Old Testament. He taught how he was revealed in the Old Testament. He taught the gospel of the kingdom. It also needs to be noted in verse 2 that he did this, in this text, early in the morning. Jesus was an early riser. He would get up early to carry out the ministry that he was sent here to do. In fact, in this same text, it says, "Whenever he was there in the synagogue, in the temple, and the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them," there's an imperfect verb, means that he was teaching already when the Pharisees and the scribes showed up to confront him and to test him with the woman caught in adultery. I think it's also an important note to think about that Jesus committing himself to come early to the temple to teach speaks well of the importance of interacting with God early in your day. For instance, Arthur Pink, he said this, "And early in the morning he came again to the temple." The word also conveys an important practical lesson for us, inasmuch as Christ here leaves an example that we should all follow in his steps. In the first sermon of our Lord recorded in the New Testament, when we find he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and he also practiced the very same thing that he preached. The lesson which our Redeemer here exemplified is this, that we need to begin the day by seeking the face and the blessing of God. In other words, as is indicated here and other places of Scripture, we should always start our day with who? With God. And sometimes I think we need to remind ourselves that it's better to do that than to start your day with your smartphone. Right? Start it with God. Start it in the Word. Psalm 5:3 says that, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." In Psalm 59:16 it says, "I will come and sing to you, joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning." In Psalm 88:13 it says, "But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for your help, and in the morning my prayer comes to you." This is consistent throughout Scripture. But just in case you may think that that's the only time you should seek the Lord, that's not true at all. In fact, Psalm 55:17 and many other scriptures tell us that they sought the Lord morning and evening and in the midday. In other words, all the time, right? But start your day with God. Jesus started his day teaching in the synagogue. And that's just a couple of important, very practical, earthy things that kind of come home to us as believers. But let's move away from the place and the priority to the plot. The plot against Jesus. In verse 3 and following. Now this actually was customary. This is the way the Pharisees and the scribes acted toward Christ. They weren't looking to hear him in order to understand more about God or to accept him as Messiah, they were constantly plotting to try to find some way to accuse him so that they could destroy him. They wanted him gone because he was a threat to their very existence. He was a threat to their false religion, their self-righteousness. He confronted them on those terms and called them on the carpet, if you will, on it. In John 8:3, it says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst." Now notice, first of all, it says the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the only time in the Gospel of John where you find those two terms put together. The scribes and the Pharisees. It is consistently in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you don't find it except here and only here in the Gospel of John. The scribes were the ones that copied the law. They were the ones who were meticulous and making sure that they copied the law and exposited the law and taught the law. But what I think is interesting about this in verse 3 is the Pharisees and the scribes brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Where's the man? Right? Where's the man? Because even in the same text, it goes on and tells us that they caught them in the very act. Now, as D.A. Carson said, either the man was faster on foot and ran, or perhaps maybe that these accusers, the Pharisees and the scribes, were much more chauvinistic than they want to admit. Or I would say this. Maybe the man that would have been there with the woman was one of the Pharisees. But nevertheless, we don't know. But we do know that the reason why they did this was not to bring the woman to be stoned necessarily, or even to find the man guilty and to go after him. The reason why they did that is they were going to use her to bring about a situation where maybe they could find some means of accusing Christ of either violating the law or violating the Roman Empire. That was their goal. So it says this in verse 4 through 6. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, we know that Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" I note again that they don't include the man here. But nevertheless, what they are bringing up is accurate. The Old Testament did teach that if you were caught in adultery or found to be an adulterer, you were to at least be stoned if you were betrothed at that time. But later on, we find out in the text of Scripture that there were other ways in which you could be put to death as an adulterer. Let me just share a couple of instances with you. First of all, note this, that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, we need to point this out. The Bible does say in the seventh commandment that it is wrong to commit adultery. What is adultery? Adultery is any type of sexual relationship with another partner other than your spouse. And fornication is different because fornication deals with sexual sin before marriage. Adultery is sexual sin outside of marriage. We know in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, it tells us specifically there, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. William Barclay, commenting on this verse, says, "There the method of death is not particularly specified. Deuteronomy 22 verse 13 through 24 lays down the penalty in the case of a girl who was already betrothed, not married yet, but in that case if adultery occurred, then she was to be stoned or the adulterer was to be stoned. The Mishnah, which is the codification of Jewish law, taught that in the case of adultery between of a man or a woman, that strangulation could be used as a means of putting the person to death. In that, I quote, the man is to be enclosed in dung up to his knees. A soft towel set within a rough towel is to be placed around his neck in order not to mark the neck whenever punishment is given so that it looks like God did it. Then one man draws on one direction on the cloth and another on the other until he's dead." So that was one way they did it. The Mishnah reiterates death by stoning of a girl who is betrothed and then commits adultery. So Jesus is actually upholding the Old Testament Jewish law and even the Jewish interpretation through the Mishnah. Yes, it is true. That is exactly right, what the Pharisees were saying. But Jesus goes further than that. He not only condemns adultery, but he condemns the heart that can commit adultery, right? You remember what it said in Matthew 5:28? That if you have lust in your heart toward another woman or even toward another man, you can commit adultery in your heart. Jesus made that abundantly clear. And whenever he said that, he was addressing not only the populace of Israel, but he was addressing the Jewish religious leaders because they were guilty of it. And by the way, they had made this whole thing very permissible because in Jewish law, traditional law, they had made it very easy to get a divorce. You could divorce for any reason whatsoever. And so as long as you had a certificate of divorce, you could do whatever you wanted to do. And so what Jesus confronts later on in Matthew chapter 19 is that whenever you do that, you create adultery everywhere. Because if you divorce for anything other than physical adultery, you will end up causing your partner or the other person committing adultery. And Jesus dealt with that. So these people came to them, or rather the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus, properly representing the law in the sense that, yes, she should be punished, but that was not the reason why they came. That was not the intent at all. They came with impure motives. As indicated in verse 6, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now, you know that Jesus was, as far as his ministry is concerned, was filled with compassion toward the people. He would forgive sin. He would be compassionate toward those that were lost. He would heal the sick. He would miraculously do powerful things so that people could benefit from it. So Jesus had a pattern of being very compassionate to people. So whenever this Pharisee and scribe shows up to Jesus to bring this woman to him, they're hoping that he's automatically going to ditch all of that and start showing, all right, fine, take her out and stone her. Right? But they also knew that if he said that, that he would be in direct violation of the laws of Rome, which at that time they held the only direct initiative to produce capital punishment. So they had him, they thought they had him, and they were going to get him on this. But what does Jesus do? And this, by the way, is the reason why I believe this speaks volumes to this story actually taking place, because the way Jesus responds here is so classic Jesus. Instead of it being the way men would have responded if they would have wrote this text themselves, because most would have probably had some long didactic teaching that would have been given that man would have tried to explain what Jesus is going to do or what he says. But instead, it says in verse 6, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now that's an amazing thing to even think about, to witness. That here you have this very confrontive situation where this woman has been caught in adultery, and then here's a great opportunity to uphold the law of God and to punish her by putting her to death. But instead, Jesus, the great rabbi of Israel, stoops down and begins to write in the sand. Now, we would ask the question, why did he do that? And what did he write? Well, you say, well, do we know? No, we don't know what he wrote. We have no idea what he wrote. We don't even know if he wrote anything. He could have been doodling in the sand. We don't know. But there's interesting to point out that one of the other manuscripts that was dated in 1053 translates this passage this way, that he himself, Jesus Christ, bowing his head, was writing with his finger on the earth to declare their sins. And they were seeing their several sins on the stones. Now, that's not authoritative. That's a translation of a translation of a translation. But then you also take into consideration the actual text itself, where it says he wrote in the sand. There's a common word translated to write in the Greek language. It is graphe, or here graphine. But this one has a preposition in front of it, katagraphine, which means to write down or to write against. And we don't know which way it should go. Was he just writing down, or was he writing against? Was he actually bringing up, writing down the sins of the ones that were there? Job 13:26 says this, thou writest, and it uses the same word, katagraphine, bitter things against me. So it's consistently used that way. Nevertheless, we know that we don't know for sure what Jesus wrote there. It is also interesting the way it responds in verse 7. So when they continued asking him, they weren't settled with this. They were going to keep pursuing this. They wanted to trap him. He raised himself up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." Now this directly refers to Deuteronomy 13:9 and Deuteronomy 17:7, where it says that those that witness the crime, as long as they are not guilty of the crime that they witness, they can participate in the punishment of the guilty party. But Jesus ends his silence here by saying, yes, you're right, the law of Moses does say that we must punish this person who committed adultery. And yes, they must be put to death. But by him actually saying, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone," he's recognizing and pointing out to them that you are also guilty of the same thing. And this is an important thing to understand. In those days, as I pointed out to you, the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of Israel were known to have been involved in adultery. It was actually common. They had reinterpreted the law of God and even the intent of God to allow for multiple divorces and to perpetuate adultery. John MacArthur says on this, "The Lord's reply was simple, yet profound. It upheld the law since he did not deny the woman's guilt and broadened the law's power by exposing the sins of the accusers. It also avoided the charge of instigating an execution in violation of the Roman authority, since the Lord put the responsibility back on the accusers. And it mercifully spared the woman from being stoned for her sin." Now, with that said, I think we can find that there are some great things we can learn from this. Some great examples of compassion and forgiveness, and also some great soteriological thoughts, meaning that we have some great profound thoughts about salvation and what Christ has done for us, and that moves us to his passion. And what I mean by that is this. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. Jesus himself raised himself up. He saw no one but the woman and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now those words characterize Christ, don't they? That's exactly what we would expect in this context with Jesus. He does make it clear that as he asked the question, "Does no one condemn you?" or "Has no one condemned you?" That is the little Greek word oidos. We've seen it before. It means no one at all. There's no one around. And she again reaffirms that in verse 11 by saying, "No one, no one at all, Lord." That's the way it could be interpreted. "There's no one here, no one at all, Lord." Then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." The "I condemn you" is an emphatic position in the Greek text, meaning that Jesus is saying, "I and I alone do not condemn you." He alone, of course, was the only one who could. It's only Jesus who can condemn us. Ultimately, we stand before God, don't we? Ultimately, we must face him. Listen to these great words as we amplify this text here. In John 3:17, it says this, "And God did not send his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And then in verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if you're condemned, you're condemned because you don't believe. But Jesus came to save. Jesus came to pardon. Jesus came to forgive. In John 5:24, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you," Jesus does, "he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment." Shall not come into judgment. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Great text. Again, reaffirming the reality that we are not condemned, just as the woman caught in adultery was forgiven and no longer under the condemnation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to who? To those who are what? In Christ Jesus." In other words, if you are saved, if you are a believer, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then you are not condemned. Look at the same chapter Romans chapter 8, verse 31, and this is really profound. And through the logic of the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I don't believe it could be delivered any more profound than this. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what then shall I say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. If you've been forgiven, if you've been made right with God, if God, the eternal, supreme, creator, and sovereign one of the universe, the eternal, supreme, ultimate judge of the universe, if he has saved you, then who can be against you? Look at verse 32. Referring to God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if he's going to be willing to give you the ultimate, which is his son, surely he would give you all the lesser items, right? And then it goes on even more. And he says in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The elect are the chosen of God, those who have trusted Christ, those who are believers. And in this text, he's simply saying, who out there, what person, what being, whether angelic, demonic, or whatever, what can bring or who can bring anything against God's elect? Who can say, God, you didn't consider this, you didn't forgive that, they should be condemned? Who can do it? He says, it is God who justifies. Listen, he's the judge. He's the supreme court of the universe. There's nowhere else to go. If he's justified you, if he's made you righteous, if you're no longer condemned, no one else can override it. No one else can undo it. It is God who justifies. And then he notes this. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? He answers the question. It is who? It's Christ. You remember what it said back in John 5? The Bible specifically states there that all judgment had been committed to the Son. And whenever you stand before God in heaven, whenever you're finally brought before the great right throne or the other judgment seat of Christ, hopefully you'll be there, you will find that you're facing Jesus Christ. He is the one who can set you free, and he is the one who can forgive you of your sin, or he is the one who can condemn you and send you to hell. That's his point. He's saying, listen, it's God the Father, the God of the universe, the eternal judge, who has made you right. It is also the very one who has the capacity to condemn you. He's the one who died for you. So therefore, it goes on and says, not only has this very one who doesn't condemn you anymore, yet would have the power to do so if he chose to do so, but because he died for you and furthermore was risen, and even he's at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, he not only died, he not only provided atonement, he not only accomplished atonement, he not only justified you and made you right with him, he not only no longer condemns you, but he is in heaven constantly interceding for you. Then he says this, verse 35, Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who's going to separate you from that justification that Christ gave you? Who's going to undo what Christ did? Who's going to be able to overthrow the declaration of God in heaven that you're no longer condemned? Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's absolutely final. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And then that great verse that the whole point of this text I wanted to share with you is about is found in Romans 5:20. In Romans 5:20, where the Apostle Paul declares this after he talks about that all of us have died in Adam, that we're sinners, And not only are we sinners, but we're good sinners. We sin a lot, right? But the problem is this, or let me say it like this. The great news is this. God's grace is bigger than your sin. You say, Pastor, I've sinned a whole lot. You may be like that woman there found by Jesus who had committed adultery. We don't know if she had done that before, based upon the text that is rendered later on where he says, go and sin no more. It is a present tense verb. Some have alluded to the reality that maybe she had a lifestyle of adultery. We don't know that for sure. Or maybe it's just simply Jesus calling on her to live a life of repentance, following her confession of Christ, that she should live a holy life in thanksgiving to God for what he's done, right? As should be the case for all of us, because we have been forgiven so much. All of our sin, past, present, and future, has been forgiven in Christ, and we're no longer condemned. Yet some will say, and I've heard them, I've sat in offices with people who said, Pastor, you just don't know. You don't know what I've done. And I tell them, listen, God's bigger than that. God's greater than that. His grace is bigger than that. All he asks of you is that you repent. Just turn from your sin. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, and the idea of abounded is to abound a whole lot. It says grace abounded much, much more. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot sin so much that you're out of the reach of God's grace. You could be like David, who committed adultery and murder, but you can be saved. You can be involved in the grossest forms of sin that our culture knows of, and you can be forgiven of your sin. No one is beyond the reach of God's unmerited favor. That's the word grace. It has nothing to do with you straightening up your life to get saved. It's God's grace that saves you so that you can live a righteous life. And so this is a great reality that is given to us in the text where Jesus says to that woman, he basically says, listen, you are no longer condemned. I don't condemn you. He forgave her. He forgave her of her sin. He forgave her of her adultery. And he gave to her a commandment to continue to live a righteous life. Go on and do not continue to sin any longer. Live in obedience to me. Now, by the way, I want to add this one thought, because often it is promoted that whenever you teach grace like this, that often some would say, well, now, Pastor, what you're saying is that you can sin and sin and sin and God will forgive you. We're not saying that. We're not saying that just because you have the grace of God, you can sin all the more. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6, right? Just because we have experienced the tremendous, abounding grace of God and the mercy of God does not mean that we should go on in our sin. In fact, the opposite is true. Because we have been forgiven, because we have experienced the grace of God, because God's been merciful, we should desire to live a life that is honoring to him and be obedient to him. Forgiveness does not imply a license to sin, but it does imply a desire to repent. It does imply that, and so we should. We should all be willing to repent. D.A. Carson, in this same text, as he expounded this text, went on to say, a proper response to mercy received on account of our past sins is purity in the future. Purity in the future. Listen to these words from Isaiah, and I'll close with this. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 and 18. Listen to these great words. The prophet Isaiah says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. And how do you do that? By the grace of God. By the salvation given to you in Christ. And then it says in verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Man, I tell you the truth. If you can't go home rejoicing in this, then you got something wrong with your rejoicer. I mean, the grace of God, the grace of God. What a great example of God's forgiveness given to us in John chapter 8. Amen? Now let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you so much that we can be here today and to be able to experience on display your forgiveness. And Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord God, for this story that you've given to us. And I pray, Father, that today as we think about this and we meditate on these things we've heard, that our heart would respond in praise and adoration for you, that not only would it produce that joy that only you could give through your Spirit by knowing that we have been forgiven of all of our sin, and that, Lord God, we're no longer condemned, but we're made righteous in your sight. Lord, I pray that that would not only produce joy, but that would produce an overwhelming desire to be obedient, to follow you, to serve you, to love you, to speak about you to others who are in need of you. And Lord, I would also pray today that if there are some here today who have never truly experienced the forgiveness that comes in Christ, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would do his work in their heart, that you would enable them, Lord, by your Spirit to know who you are, that you would call them to yourself by your Spirit, that you would produce in their hearts genuine faith to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would grant them repentance, to turn from their sin, and to turn and to embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord. As believers here today, Father, I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the truth of the grace of God that saves us, that continually forgives us, and continually holds us in right relationship with you. And we'll give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.